And I thank Pastor for the opportunity to preach to you again. And I don't know why Micah asked me to come speak at his graduation, especially since I spoke at last year's graduation. But it was an honor to be there and to be a part of his ceremony. And I count it a privilege to have had the opportunity to minister in his life. And hopefully was an encouragement to him as he moved on out of high school this past weekend. Psalm 121 is where I want you to turn this morning, as was already read for us. Psalm 121. And I'm going to pray before I begin this morning. If you would pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that you are an ever-present help in time of trouble. I pray that this might be an encouragement to us, not just to think on your character, but to act on it, to trust you, and to believe you because of who you are and what you're able to do. I pray that you would help my words be clear, and may your church be strengthened through my ministry today. And more than anything else, may you receive glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 500 years ago, a man named Michael de Montaigne said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." There's a study that proves that this is true, according to a doctor that I found online, and this is only an online article, so I can't really verify. These aren't statistics that I have researched myself, so take it for what it's worth, but I thought it was interesting. This study looked into how many of our imagined calamities never materialize. In this study, subjects were asked to write down their worries over an extended period of time, and then identify which of their imagined misfortunes did not actually happen. Lo and behold, it turns out that 85% of what the subjects worried about never happened. And with the 15% that did happen, 79% of the subjects discovered either they could handle the difficulty better than expected, or that the difficulty taught them a lesson worth learning. This means, according to this author, that 97% of what you worry about is not much more than a fearful mind punishing you with exaggerations and misconceptions. I think Psalm 121 records the worry, a similar worry, maybe, of the psalmist. He gives us a glimpse into his mindset and some of the problems that he faced in the first verse when he says this, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come from?" The question in the second half of verse 1 reveals that the hills that he's seeing were a source of worry for him, something that presented a significant problem, maybe a danger. We're not really enlightened with why the psalmist was so concerned about the hills. But we do know is that when he looked to the hills, they provided this source of worry. And there's several reasons why I think this is the case, why there was a source of worry and fear that was in the hills. First, it seems to be all-consuming to him because the verb he uses for lifting up his eyes carries the idea of a repeated action, something he was doing over and over and over again. He couldn't get it out of his mind. He was continually looking to the hills, and he didn't know how to process it in some way, because he was constantly doing it. It's kind of like the problem that repetitively comes into your mind, right? You can minimize it for a while, but then something brings it back to mind and you worry about it again. It's also a very personal problem, because you'll notice the first person personal pronouns that he uses here: I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where will my help come from? That same doctor that I quoted earlier said that 1 in 4 people keep their worries to themselves. It's a personal thing for us when we worry. It's something that affects us personally, and it seems this was the case with the psalmist. It's also interesting to me that he's looking at the problem with his eyes. You know, this seems to indicate to me that he was looking at the problem from a human perspective. And that's part of the problem of worry, isn't it? That we look at our problems from a human perspective. We see the problem from, you know, and it's like huge in front of us, and we don't see the view from above that God sees, where he sees the entirety of our lives and the plan that he has laid out for us. And so when we look at the problem with our eyes, as the psalmist did here when he lifted up his eyes to the hills, we tend to overemphasize the problem. The problem becomes exaggerated in our minds, and we don't see how God could use the problem. And so we worry. So we are concerned. So we fear. And the psalmist wonders out loud with the same wonder that maybe you've wondered at different times. Where will my help come from? Is there help? And there's something healthy to a degree about this question. The fact is that the psalmist is expressing a sort of humility and dependence on God by even asking this question. By saying, where will my help come from? He recognizes that he needs help, and that he can't tackle this problem on his own. And the best part is, in that verse 2, there's an answer to his question. It's not just the fact that there's a problem and a question in the psalmist's mind, but there is an answer to the problem. In verse 2, there's this statement of faith and confidence that he says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This confidence that he expressed here is rooted in two important truths. First, God's certain promises, I think, are alluded to in this statement that he makes in verse 2. Because you'll notice that he says, my help comes from the Lord. That is the personal name for God. We generally pronounce it Yahweh, maybe Jehovah, some people pronounce it. But it's the personal covenant name for God. God has made certain promises to his people that when we think about who he is, we think about the personal covenant God that he is, that he makes those promises and he keeps those promises. That's where that confidence that the psalmist speaks in verse 2 comes from. Also, he points to God's creative power here. He says, who made the heaven and earth? This is referencing Yahweh's power to create. And what's really interesting about this statement is that there's a connection with his fear and his worry. Right? What was the source of his worry? It was the hills. And what is his statement of confidence? That Yahweh made heaven and earth. The earth is where the hills are. You see, God made the hill. God made the source of his worry and fear. And even though it had become a source of worry and fear for him, he was still rooting his confidence in the God who made it all, who was over it all. And so the psalmist provides us here in Psalm 121 with hope in the midst of our worry and fear. We can confidently rest in the fact that the believer has a sure help in God. That is the statement of confidence of the psalmist in Psalm 121, that there is a sure help in God. My help comes from Yahweh, the one who makes heaven and earth. I think we can see how the believer has a sure help in God in the rest of this psalm. The psalmist is going to show us three ways in which God shows his help to us. And this psalm is a series of couplets. There's 8 verses. There are 4 couplets. 4 sets of 2 verses each that form the thoughts in here. The first 2 verses are sort of the introduction to the problem and the solution. And the rest of the psalm explains how God is that solution to the problem. How God is that help. And so I'd like to look at these 3 ways in which God shows his help to us. First, we can see that God shows his help in his careful attention in verses 3 and 4. He says this, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." I think it's interesting that the psalmist switches personal pronouns here. In the first 2 verses, they're all first-person personal pronouns. In the rest of the psalm, it's all second-person. Now, it could be that he's talking to someone else, he's trying to encourage someone else, but I think probably more likely he's preaching to himself. This seems to be common in the Psalms. There's another passage in the Psalms where he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And he's talking to himself, and he confronts himself. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's encouraging himself with the thoughts of who God is and his character. And so he points out that God's careful attention pertains to the details of our lives. It's based in his sovereignty. You'll notice what he says at the beginning of verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He will not allow it. He will not let your foot be moved. There's an allowance here, and I think this points to the sovereignty of God in our problems. God may allow the hills to exist. In fact, he actually created the hills. But he may not allow you to slip on the hills. The hills don't have to be the source of your destruction, even though he made them. And so he points to the sovereignty of God in this, in the fact that God allows this. You will never ultimately be destroyed by whatever you worry about. It doesn't matter how big the problem is. As a believer, you know that you will never ultimately be destroyed by what you worry about. Is it a health problem? Is it a relationship? Is it a job situation? Is it financial? It doesn't matter how big the problem is. It won't ultimately destroy you. There's something bigger that God is doing in it all. And ultimately, there's eternity. I think it also, we see the details focused on here in verse 3. When he says he won't allow your foot to be moved. I think the emphasis on the foot is interesting here. You know, why does he talk about the foot? Well, I think it's just pointing out that God's concerned about these details of our lives. That God is concerned about the security of your foot. It's not a mere general protection, like, oh, God will take care of you. You know, good. You know, it's like, no, there's something specific that God is going to do for you. And even as he talks about the hills, of course, you're thinking about your foot slipping potentially as you walk through the hills. You know, from a precipice, From what I understand, I've never been to Israel myself, but the hills surrounding Jerusalem, the hill country of Israel that runs down the middle of the country, tend to be a bit treacherous at times. And this would have been a calm assurance for the psalmist and for the Israelites to know that the security of their foot, the details of their lives, are in the control of God. And this is important for us to recognize, that the details of our life are what provide the biggest source of our worry and fear, right? It's those details. How am I going to pay this bill? What is this pain, right? You know, the details of our lives are the biggest source of our worry. But God's got the details. God cares about the minute things. It's even down to your foot that God watches over and protects. I think also in these verses, we see that God's careful attention exists in his alertness. I love the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There's an important point raised in these verses. It is God, we see first of all that God is calling. He's the one... God is the one protecting Israel. He's called the one protecting Israel here. As he says this, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel. There's this emphasis on keeping, or maybe your translation says protecting or preserving. And what's important about this word is that it appears over and over again in this psalm. It appears 6 times, as a matter of fact, in this psalm. It appears 2 times. It appears once in verse 3, once in verse 4, once in verse 5, once in verse 7, once in verse 8. Over and over and over again, the psalmist emphasizes that God is our protector, our keeper. And this is how God is our help. This is the main way that God is our help, by keeping and protecting us. It's an important point that he's trying to make. It's really the theme of the psalm. There's something else here that's interesting to me too. The idea of slumbering is kind of like dozing off, like God will not doze off. But I love how he takes that statement that he makes in verse 3. He says, he who keeps you will not doze off. Behold, or indeed, he tries to emphasize it with this word behold. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, the interesting thing about this verse, and it doesn't really come across in English, although I think it could, is that the word used for not in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, and the word used in verse 4 for neither nor, or translated neither nor in my translation at least, is a stronger negative in verse 4. It's like he's saying he won't do it in verse 3, and in verse 4 he's saying he'll never do it. Behold, there is no way in the world that God would ever doze off or ever fall asleep. In fact, he just keeps building emphasis from the second half of verse 3 to the end of verse 4. He who keeps you won't slumber. Indeed, or behold, he who keeps Israel, emphasizing that covenant relationship that he had with them, will never slumber. In fact, he won't ever even sleep. You see how he keeps just building that emphasis? It's an awesome way of pointing out God's alertness to the details of your life. You see, God is not going to doze off. He's not going to miss what's happening in your life. And maybe some of you can relate to a situation in my life where I operated in the exact opposite way that God does. One day, Krista had something she had to do. I don't remember exactly what was going on. It was this past semester, the middle of the semester. I came home early. Maybe Jace was a little under the weather or something, and he couldn't go with Krista where she needed to go. And so I was charged with coming home and keeping an eye on Jace for the time that Krista was going to be away until she came home. So I'm there, and you know, Jace is playing around the living room, and I'm sitting on the sofa and trying to read or whatever, you know, trying to multitask. And multitasking is never a good idea, especially when you're a dad. And I'm sitting there on the sofa, and somehow it turned into laying on the sofa. And one thing that seminary reading is really good for is putting you to sleep, you know, causing you to doze off. And so here I am, I'm charged with watching Jace. He's playing around in the living room. And I think I remember at one point I tried to get him to lay down on me because I could tell I was getting a little, you know, sleepy and I might not stay awake. And so I, you know, pulled him up and I was like trying to pat him. He'd lay on me for a little bit and I'm dozing off, you know, kind of losing track of what in the world's going on. And at some point he got down off of me and was wandering around the living room. And I have no idea how long that happened. I'm not exactly sure what he did during that time. All I know is that I woke up and I realized, oh no, I'm supposed to be watching my son. I mean, by God's grace and his mercy, Jace stayed right beside me, as far as I know, and was just playing around and talking to himself. But The fact is that, you know, something really horrible could have happened because I wasn't watching. I didn't stay awake. I dozed off. Never happens with God. You might think you're facing something in your life, and it's like, does God really know? Is God aware of what's going on here? You know, you keep calling out to God, you keep praying and asking Him to work in this situation, and you say, God, are you there? Are you awake? He is. He never dozes off. Never. Absolutely not. Behold, He will never even fall asleep. He never needs rest. He will never doze off. This is an encouragement to us that we can trust our God because He never even sleeps. And never even needs sleep. Not only does God reveal His help in His careful attention, but also in His physical protection in verses 5 and 6. It says here, the Lord is your keeper. There's that word again. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. God's physical protection, I think in this verse, pertains to our deliverance. You note again the repetition of the word protector or keeper here. He says God exists as Yahweh exists as our keeper, as our protector. And he also talks about the fact that the Lord is the shade on our right hand. Now this is a metaphor that's really difficult for us to understand. I'm confident that when the psalmist wrote this, that whoever read this in that century knew exactly what he was talking about. But just like when we say it's raining cats and dogs to somebody who's not an American or not a native English speaker, they don't really get the metaphor, you know, that it doesn't make sense to them. This similarly, in this situation, we're kind of like trying to figure out what in the world God was, or the psalmist was talking about when he said, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. It doesn't really make sense to us. You know, why does my right hand need shade? Why wouldn't all of me need shade? Right? Why just the right hand? Why? And what's the significance of the right hand? And so we have to try to kind of build this from other passages of Scripture, which isn't necessarily easy to do. And so there's a little bit of debate about it. I'm not going to necessarily take you into that. I just want to tell you what I think might be going on here. And this is based on something that one of my professors at seminary taught me, and I thought this was really interesting. In this day, cities had gates, right? I mean, we read in the Old Testament, you read about gates all the time and things going on in the gate, right? But it wasn't just a gate like you would think, right? Well, you might be thinking of, you know, a city wall and then a big opening and big doors. Okay, at least that's what I pictured. But it really wasn't like that. What they had were what were called gate complexes. And the gate complexes usually involved a turn and a lot of space. One thing that they would use for the space is for meetings. If you think of like Ruth, the story of Ruth, when they go to the city gate and they talk to the church, the city elders about what Boaz marrying Ruth. So they had meeting spaces, but they also had areas of defense within this gate complex, right? So they wanted to protect their city. That was the whole point of having a gate in the first place. And from what I understand, or from what I've been told, many of these gate complexes would involve a turn. So you would kind of walk into a city this way, and then you would turn to enter the city. So if you're the city, the gate complex would be this kind of narrow hallway kind of thing, built up on both sides with rooms in the wall where the guards would sit. And most of these city gate complexes would involve a left-hand turn for the person entering. And why did they do that? Well, most people are right-handed. Most people then carry their shield in their left hand and their sword in their right hand, or their weapon is accessible on their right side. Right? That's why Ehud was able to be such, you know, was able to trick King Eglag. Because he was left-handed, and he was able to hide his dagger on the left side. They didn't check his left side. They assumed that he was right-handed and would have his dagger on his right side. So a man walking in, maybe a foreigner, walking in, maybe with a shield, or maybe it's a procession with a king walking in with their shield on their right hand and their sword in their left hand. They're going to turn left. When they turn left, their entire right side is exposed to this entire gate complex. And so they would have the opportunity. You don't start a fight in the gate complex, right? That because if you're walking in like this, even though you've got your shield and you're protected from this side, your right side is more exposed than anything as you're walking in. And so maybe, perhaps, what is going on here when it talks about the Lord being the shade on our right hand, the idea of a shade has to protection. It's kind of connected to the idea of a shield. It's like the man is walking in double protected, like he has a shield on his right hand and his left hand. It's as though he can't be attacked because of the protection of God, being the shield, the shade on his right hand, while he carries his shield in his left hand. You see, he provides protection even on his exposed right side. That might be perhaps what's going on. So God's protection is like being equipped with a double shield. It's an extra protection. You carry your responsibility. You do what you can do. You carry your left hand, you carry your shield in your left hand, but you depend on God to protect your right. It's double protection. I think also what's interesting about these verses is that God's protection exists at all times. You notice what he says in verse 6, the sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. There's all, I think this just wraps up the idea of from day up, from sun up till sundown, everything in between, this is when God protects you. He never stops protecting you. It kind of alludes back to the idea that God never rests because he protects you in the day and the night. He also protects you from everything that you can imagine because the protection is from things that could happen in the day and things that could happen at night. It doesn't matter what the time of day, God is protecting. God's protection is with us. So this double protection that we have, this shield on our right and our left, emphasizes our need for depending upon the help of God. God's constant physical protection should motivate complete dependence upon Him. Don't let the constant barrage of worry and fear move your trust from the constant protection of your God. He can handle it. You can trust Him. And then finally, we see not only that God's help is seen in His constant attention and in His physical protection. I think also it's seen in His spiritual deliverance. In verses 7 and 8, he says this, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." I see these verses as speaking to our salvation, that God's spiritual deliverance pertains to our salvation. See, this is the ultimate end, in my mind, of the culmination of this psalm. There's a culmination that's going on. God is watching. He's attentive. He knows what's going on in your life. He provides physical protection for you. And ultimately, the ultimate protection you need is much bigger than your physical protection. And it's much bigger than God not sleeping at night. It's God's spiritual deliverance that you really need, right? Isn't that what our biggest need is? Because ultimately, we're all going to die. We're all going to face death in this life. But will we face it again in the afterlife? Will we face a second death only if we are delivered by God? Now, I think that he's speaking to believers here. And so he's not talking necessarily about our justification specifically, but I think he's speaking to our sanctification and our glorification and the confidence that we can have in this. The fact that God is at work. But this is all rooted in the fact that God does justify sinners. If God doesn't justify sinners, then there is no sanctification and there is no glorification. You must be justified first. So he points to our sanctification, I think, when he says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil." God can protect you from all evil that you face. He can help you work through the patterns of sin and disobedience to help you live the righteousness that He's imputed to you as a believer. He can help you with this. And He wants to deliver you. He wants to protect you from all evil in your life. He wants you to be like Jesus. And ultimately, He will when He says He will keep your soul. The word translated life in the ESV it can point to your physical life to a degree, but it more often refers to the immaterial part of you, your soul. So I think this is talking about God's protection of our soul from the terminus of death or sin, that is death. Your deliverance is sure when it's rested in God. And your soul has eternal life when it's rested in God, when you trust God. And you can trust God for this. I think God's spiritual deliverance also exists always. He talks about that in verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Again, we see a very similar idea to what was talked about in verse 7, or 6, I should say, with the sun not striking by day, nor the moon by night. This kind of idea of the two extremes being talked about and including everything in between is talked about here. You're going out and you're coming in. What's really interesting about these words, though, the going out and coming in, is that it echoes the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6. You know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. That in there he says, you will teach these things to your children when you're going out and you're coming in. All the time. And here God is acting in your going out and your coming in. He's helping you, He's giving you the going out and the coming in this life, to make possible the obedience of the Shema and to obey Him. And so I think this talks about our lives here when he talks about our going out and our coming in, that our spiritual existence, or deliverance, I should say, exists in our lives here. You can be delivered spiritually in this life. You can become more like Jesus. You can grow in your spiritual life. But ultimately, it will happen forever from this time forth. And forevermore, this is an indefinite period of time that basically means from now on. God will take care of this forever. There's no end to God's spiritual protection in your life. And this constant spiritual deliverance that God provides motivates trust in Him as well. You must trust Him because He can alone provide the spiritual deliverance that you need. The fact that believers have a sure help in God means that you can trust Him. And you should trust Him. In fact, you must trust Him, I would say. I think that's what this psalm calls us to. It's not just a good reminder that God is a good God and takes care of us. It's calling you to step out in faith and trust Him. It's calling you to stop worrying about the details of your life, the things that probably won't happen anyway, the things that are consuming your mind, and not tackle them on your own, like that secular psychologist talked about, that they find out they can, you know what, I was able to handle it. Well, even if you weren't able to handle it, God is. Trust Him. Trust God. That's what this psalm is calling us to. And I think this is super important as we look at the fact of Psalm 121, how in the beginning the problem was all-encompassing, right? He's continually, repeatedly looking to the hills. It's something that consumed him. It was an all-consuming problem that he faced. But when you look through the rest of the psalm, we have an all-encompassing God who has an all-encompassing protection. He never slumbers or sleeps. That means He's watching all the time, right? He's all-encompassing. His careful attention is all-encompassing. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. His physical protection is all-encompassing, from sun up till sundown and everywhere in between. And his spiritual protection is from this time forth and forevermore. For you're going out and you're coming in. It's all-encompassing. You see, the all-encompassing problem is consumed by an all-encompassing God. And you can trust him. Let me encourage you. Preach these things to yourself. That's what you need. You need to be like the psalmist. You're going to face the hills sometimes. They're going to be big in your eyes. That's all you're going to see is the hills. Over and over and over again. And what do you do then? Well, preach what the psalmist preached to himself over and over and over again. You see the problem? No. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Oh, the problem's back. My help comes from the Lord who makes heaven and earth. Oh, there's that problem again. But my help comes from the Lord who makes heaven and earth, who provides careful attention to the details of my life, who provides physical deliverance from anything I face, and ultimately provides spiritual deliverance that will last for eternity. Because that's what really matters. Trust God. Don't let the problem consume you. Let the all-encompassing God consume the problem. This is a great encouragement to us as believers. We have a God we can trust. We can rest in him. You have a sure help in God. Trust him.